Well, it's a great pleasure to be with you this evening. One of the reasons I accepted the invitation to come is perhaps an unusual one. One of my favourite movies of all time is Shane, 1953. And it's set in Wyoming, I think, during the battles that took place, I guess, in the 1870s or 1880s between the cattlemen and the homesteaders. And there's a great line, if you know the movie Shane, and I must have watched it 100 times, literally 100 times, my boys used to watch it almost daily when they were small. There's a moment that the movie really falls into two distinct halves. There's the first half when the cattlemen are trying to drive the ranchers off, and this mysterious gunman, Shane, it becomes evident that he's part of the problem, and therefore they need a proper hired gun to deal with him. And so the turning point in the movie occurs when one of the Riker brothers, one of the bad guys, turns to one of his men and he says, "Ride to Cheyenne. Ride to Cheyenne." And of course, Cheyenne is the place where the Man in Black comes from. Who played in the movie by, most memorably, I think, by Jack Palance. I'm not quite sure how you pronounce it. Jack Palance. My youngest son, when he was small, he didn't have soft toys. He had little plastic cowboy figures, and one of them had a black hat, and he called him Jack Palance. And I remember waking up in the middle of one night, my son screaming at the top of his voice, shouting, "Where's Jack Palance?" Because his favorite toy that he would cuddle when he was going to sleep had fallen out of the bed. So I've always had a real soft spot for Cheyenne. Never thought I would visit, but always had a real soft spot for Cheyenne as this mysterious place where great but evil gunfighters originate in movies. Anyway, that's just a long and rambling introduction. I want to speak today and tomorrow on the continuing relevance of the Reformation for today. I think as Christians, it's important that we understand our past for various reasons. I think there are bad ways of understanding the past. There are Christians who understand the past in order to try to live there. I have a friend who describes another friend of mine, he ministers in the 17th century, which is, he's making a point, he's a good friend, but this person really plunders the 17th century because ideally that's where he'd like to be, I think, that he has a rather golden age perspective of what life would have been like in those days. And that's certainly one way of looking at the past, but I don't think it's the most helpful. I think I was reading a new book by Kevin Van Hooser. It arrived in my mailbox yesterday, and I love longish plane flights because they give me the opportunity just to sit and read a book. The guy next to me sat for 4 hours just staring into space. I don't know how you do that. I read a book, but half of this book by Kevin Van Hooser, and he keeps talking about we look to the past so that we can move forward positively into the future. And it struck me as a great way of summarizing what I try to do in my church history classes, and that is, I'm not interested in the past for purely antiquarian reasons, and I'm not interested in the past because I think it was so much better then. It wasn't. I joke with the students when they say, you know, when would you like to have been born? I say, well, maybe 50 years in the future would be ideal because it's probably even better in terms of technology and stuff than we have now. I certainly don't want to be born in an era where there are no antibiotics or painkillers. The past was not that great. My grandfather always used to, I remember him saying to me, "Oh, I'm glad I'm not young in this day and age." And then I would think back, but Granddad, you were born before the First World War. You spent the 1940s running down the garden with my mum and my auntie to hide them in the air raid shelter. Whatever's going on today, I've never had to go through that. So we need to disabuse ourselves, I think, as we go back talking history, that we're not looking at history because it was so much greater back then. I think we want to look at history because, well, the Lord did things. He's done things throughout history. And the things we can learn that will allow us to address the present and the future with greater confidence and perhaps using some of the tools that were developed there. And even sometimes when people make mistakes in the past, we can learn from mistakes by seeing, well, what didn't work so well at a particular point in time. So my overall goal for these four lectures is to look at the past as a way of trying to learn lessons for the present and the future. not basing that on the idea that, hey, they got everything right in the past and all we've got to do is go back there somehow and everything will be so much better today, but to see what insights they had that perhaps we can carry forward with us at this point. So that's my first point. Second, just as a point of ordering, I'm going to flip the order of the second and third lectures tomorrow. I actually think I'm going to look at the problems before I look at the solutions. It struck me as I was thinking about it, yeah, it would be better actually to lay out the problems first and then look at the church and how should we then live as a response to the problems. I think it makes more logical sense. Of course, when you send titles in for conferences, you do it months before you ever actually think about what you're going to speak on. And then when you look, think, oh, what did I do that for? But I'm going to keep to my titles, but I'm going to flip the order. Thirdly, I want us to hold in our mind a basic framework as we go forward. What I want to do this evening is, you know, the idea of talking about what is the Reformation faith, that's huge. I give a 36-hour course on that at Westminster. There's no way that I can compress that into 45 minutes. So what I want to do, I'm going to do two things. One, I'm going to focus on Martin Luther. Why? Because I like him. As I say to the students, the great thing about being a teacher is I get to teach what I like, by and large. I always have my course, my elective courses, always have very vague titles so that in whatever given year they occur in, I pretty much fill them with whatever content I happen to like. Martin Luther, though, is, I think, one of the more interesting reformers. Not that they're not all interesting in some sense, but Luther tells us more about himself than the others do. Now, that's an obnoxious trait in many ways, but it's a great trait for somebody to have for historians later on, because it makes our task a lot easier. And we actually know more about the humanity of Luther in some ways than we do about almost anybody else in church history, the possible exception maybe of St. Augustine. So we know more about Luther. The other reason I choose Luther, though, which is perhaps more substantial, is this. You can't really understand the Reformation without Martin Luther. Just finishing up a book at the moment with a Lutheran friend, Bob Kolb, who's a truly great Luther scholar, and it's a sort of dialogue book between me as Reformed and him as Lutheran. And one of the things that strikes me in doing this book is it's confirmed a suspicion I've always had, and that is Reformed theology is profoundly shaped by Martin Luther. You could certainly have Lutheranism without Reformed theology. You can't have Reformed theology without Martin Luther. In some ways, Reformed theology is, I would say, a distinct modification of Luther's theology. Lutherans would say it's a repudiation of it. But I would say it's a distinct modification. And so many of the great emphases of the Reformation are emphases of the Reformation because they're emphases of Martin Luther. And they're so heavily tied up with his autobiography as well. You can't understand Luther's thinking without understanding something about his life. So what I want to do tonight is focus on four aspects of the Reformation and then look at how these arise at particular moments in Luther's life. I want to say that Reformation faith is faith-based. It is word-created. It is cross-shaped. And it is scripture-regulated. Faith-based, word-created, cross-shaped, scripture-regulated. Faith and word-based really come up pretty early in Luther's, we might call, mature career. Luther was born in 1483 in a place called Eisleben. His family moved a couple of months after he was born. They moved to a place called Mansfeld. Luther grew up in the home where his father was a miner. His father rose to become the manager of a mine. They were socially mobile in their times, and so, like many socially mobile parents before and since, Luther's father had ambitions for his son, wanted him to become a lawyer. Luther matriculates at the University of Erfurt to study law. One day in 1505, he's on his way back to university, having visited his parents, and he's narrowly missed by a bolt of lightning. Now, I claim that I've been narrowly missed by a bolt of lightning twice in my life. I found out the other week that she's been telling the students that I lie when I say that in a class. Her criteria seems to be that my shoes have got to be burned by the thing in order for me to be narrowly missed by it. If it comes about 100 feet away, I think I'd be narrowly missed by a bolt of lightning. My wife has more exacting standards. I think she'd only be happy if I was killed. In which case, the only advantage for that would be that my successor at Westminster would be able to say, my predecessor also was struck by a bolt of lightning. But anyway, Luther is narrowly missed by a bolt of lightning. And he cries out, St. Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. St. Anne, patron saint of miners, but also the patron saint of people caught in thunderstorms. So whether Luther says this because it was part of the piety of his household, that his parents would have regularly prayed to St. Anne when his father was out working the mines, or whether it was because Luther knew that she was the patron saint of people caught in thunderstorms, we don't know. But anyway, he cries out, St. Anne, save me, and I'll become a monk. And because he survives, he goes off and he joins the Augustinian order. A couple of years later, 1507, he's ordained as a priest. And he becomes, and in some senses he always remains, quintessentially medieval man. One of the things about being a priest is you have to perform the Mass. If you go into a Roman Catholic cathedral, typically if it's designed well, your eyes are drawn to the altar. They're drawn to the altar because that's where the most important thing that happens in a cathedral takes place, the Mass. The Mass is where God comes down from heaven into the bread and wine. It's the most important thing that happens there. It's where, for a medieval Catholic, heaven touches earth. And this precipitates a major crisis in Luther, when Luther has to perform his first Mass as a priest. The idea that he has to make God and handle God when he knows how sinful he is deeply disturbs him. And so he goes to his medieval teachers and he asks them how to overcome this angst and despair that he feels at having to make God as an unrighteous and sinful human being. And to simplify things a bit, his medieval teachers tell him that what he needs to do is this: do your best and God will be gracious to you. Do your best, say your Hail Marys, do the penances that are given you, and God will be gracious to you. The problem is this drives Luther further and further into despair, because he comes to think of God's righteousness as this standard that he has to meet, and he's unable to meet it. The harder he tries, it simply makes him more and more acutely aware of how far short he falls. Well, Luther is training, as well as being a priest with pastoral duties, Luther is also a professor at university, and he transfers 1509 to the University of Wittenberg in Electoral Saxony. And in 1515, 1516, he lectures through the book of Romans. It's an interesting story about Luther's lectures on Romans, in that we knew for many years that he'd done this. We knew that he'd lectured on Romans in 1515 and 1516. We knew that was a crucial couple of years in his life, because his theology is clearly different by 1517, 1518 to what it was 1512, 1513. But no copies of these lectures existed. Never published. They disappeared till they turned up in the Vatican Library, of all places. At the end of the 19th century, the set of them is discovered in the Vatican Library. One of the greatest Reformation history discovers ever, because it allows us to see a key document in Luther's career at a crucial moment in time on the book of Romans. And again, to cut a long story short, Luther is moving at that point to realizing that doing your best is actually this. Doing your best is despairing that you can do anything at all. If you think about it, it's an interesting way of putting it. Luther's been told, do your best and God will be gracious to you. Slowly but surely, he's coming to the view that doing your best is actually despairing that you can do anything at all. Why should you despair? Well, the book of Romans teaches him two things that he'd not been taught in by his medieval masters. It teaches him a new view of baptism and a new view of sin. He's been taught that sin is akin to a wound or to dirtiness. And if you're wounded or you're dirty, what do you need? You need healing or washing. So guess what? He'd been taught that baptism was a healing or a washing. But as he works through the book of Romans, he comes to realize that sin is not like a substance. It's not like dirt. Or it's not like a damage being done to your substance, like a wound. It's actually a status of death. And you think about it, that's a critical move. The way you think about sin is absolutely crucial. And we'll talk about this a bit tomorrow, because I want to look at 2 Corinthians 5. He was made, when Christ is made sin for us. When you think about sin as a wound, salvation becomes a process. If you're wounded, you need to be healed. If you're dirty, you need to be washed. There is no process to get you from death to life. There's a British comedy. After the Monty Python team sort of stopped doing much in the early 70s, one of the team, Michael Palin, did a series called Ripping Yarns. I think the humor is too English and too playing off class problems for it to have ever made it in the United States. But there's one of the scenes where a man is being held up by an armed bank robber. And the robber's pointing his gun at this guy, and he says, "Now I'm going to kill you." And the guy that he's pointing his gun at says, "What? Completely?" And everybody laughs. Why do you laugh? Because you can't be partly killed. Death is a status. Death is a status. There's no halfway house between life and death. The great philosopher Wittgenstein said, death is a boundary. It is not an event in life. It's a very profound way of thinking of it, a boundary. Death is a boundary, not an event in life. Luther comes to the conviction that sin is death. And if you're dead, what do you need? Well, you can only despair. And the only one thing that is powerful enough to raise you from the dead is what? Resurrection. So this points Luther towards his understanding of salvation as despair of oneself. And that over the next year or two, if you want, you can ask me about this tomorrow during the Q&A, but over the next year or two, what we now call Luther's theology of humility, this idea that you are saved by despairing, by humbling yourself before God, morphs into his theology of faith, that you are saved by grasping the promise as it's given in Christ. And that changes everything for Luther. First of all, as I said at the start, it makes salvation a faith-based thing. And one of the things, there are many things actually that Protestantism and Roman Catholicism hold in common. I'm not as knee-jerk anti-Catholic as many people would be, because I do appreciate things like the doctrine of the Trinity and the Incarnation that were only preserved intact all those years because of good medieval theologians. And ironically today, if you want to go for the best books on the Trinity and the doctrine of God, you often have to read Roman Catholic authors today. What evangelicals do on these topics tends to be wrong and stand outside the bounds of the historic Christian faith. So I'm not a knee-jerk anti-Roman Catholic person, but this is one fundamental difference. That is, where do I grasp God? It's in the promise. It's in his word. Where does a medieval Christian grasp God? It's in the Mass. That's why when you go into a medieval cathedral, as I said, your eyes are drawn to the altar, because that's the most important thing that happens there. You go into a Protestant church, I mean, this is not a bad example at all. My church actually converted bowling alley. I always get church building envy whenever I go to anybody's building. I don't even have an office. We now have a situation where if I have a pastoral issue on a Sunday morning, I have nowhere to see the person because all the rooms are being used for Sunday schools. We've got like four rooms and a room about two-thirds this size, converted bowling alley. So this is a beautiful church. Maybe this is a slightly distasteful joke, but I'm perfectly confident that no gay couple will ever ask to be married in my church, because nobody ever asks to be married in my church. It is incredibly ugly. People go and rent nice churches. They don't come to Cornerstone in Ambler to get married. I almost lost my place there, but this is not a bad example, because what is the most prominent feature of this room? The most prominent feature of this room is the pulpit. Why is that? because that's where you hear the promise. And that brings me to that second and related point. A faith-based religion is a word-proclaimed-based religion. The most important thing that happens on a Sunday is the proclamation of the word. And I haven't got time to expand on this now, but for Luther, and I think he's absolutely right in this, and the other reformers follow him in it, there is a close analogy, a very close analogy, between the proclamation of the word that is consistent with Scripture and the word of God itself. Second Helvetic Confession, 1566, written by Zwingli's successor, Bullinger, says that we believe that when the word of God is proclaimed by those properly called to the office, it is the very word of God. And the Latin is very, very strong there. It doesn't say we do believe it is the word of God. We believe it is the word of God itself. The proclamation of the word of God is a supernatural act. When the word of God is proclaimed, there is transformation. I remember a few years ago preaching in a church in Australia. And just before I was set to preach, it was, you probably, if you know anything about Australian Anglicanism, you'll guess the tradition it's from. But I'm looking at the order of worship, and we've sung the hymn, and I'm just coming up to preach. And the minister stood at the front and said, okay, we'll take a break for 10 minutes. Go and get yourself a cup of coffee. And then we'll come back and we'll hear Mr. Truman explain the Bible to us. And I was sitting, I've done a lot of student work in my time, so I can pretty much put up with anything as long as it doesn't happen in my own church every Sunday. So I was completely unfazed by that. But inside my head, I was laughing and thinking, wow, you don't know how many unforgivable sins in my mind you've already committed this morning. I say to students, if you want to have the Word of God explained to you, buy a commentary. If you want to understand a biblical passage, you would be better reading a couple of good commentaries on it than you would going to hear the minister preach on a Sunday. If you want the word explained, if that's all you want. For Luther and the Reformers, the preaching of the word of God was not an explanation of the word. It was never less than that. It certainly involved the explanation of the word of God. That was critical. But it was also a powerful confrontation between God and the congregation. When the word of God is preached by those appropriately called to the task, it is the very word of God. And Luther, in his commentary on Genesis, draws a lot of analogies between God's word in creation, where God creates birds out of the sea, and preaching. When the word of God says it is so, it is so. Think about how that connects to his understanding of justification. When you are justified, are you really righteous? No. You're not really righteous. It's merely the fact that God says you're righteous. God's word has made it so. So the word, first of all, then, is for Luther, Reformation faith is faith-based. At its heart lies that grasping the promise by trust, trusting in the promise as it's given in the Lord Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's word created. And think about Luther's times. Say to students, most people. I was on a panel just the other night, actually, and somebody raised the question about, is it concerning that Christians don't read very much? And of course, our knee-jerk reaction is, that's a great concern. And I share that, except I also remind myself that for most of church history, most Christians couldn't read. Think about it. And the church did somehow manage to survive. Where did you get the word from in the 16th century? The chances are you couldn't read. And if you could, then probably you wouldn't be able to afford too many books because books are relatively expensive. You learned the word by hearing it read and proclaimed. And guess what? The church flourished and survived. So yes, I'd love to see more Christians reading good books, but I'm not going to lose an awful lot of sleep over it because I think ultimately it's not of great ultimate significance. Far more significance would be if people weren't turning up to hear the word preached on a Sunday. I'm more worried about that than I am about the books they read during the week. So then, faith-based, word-centered. Thirdly, cross-regulated. Cross-shaped. April 1518, Luther's nailed the 95 Theses up on the chapel door, October 31st, 1517. They have become the most unlikely popular tract in history. They're not a particularly great read. They have flashes of beauty. They have flashes of excitement. But on the whole, I think if you read them today, you would find that probably two-thirds of the theses would be tough to understand without having some kind of grasp of medieval theology, because Luther was very technically trained, and he's addressing some fairly technical issues of medieval theology there that take some parsing. Church makes a big mistake. It doesn't close him down straight away. And in April 1518, Luther makes his way to Heidelberg in the Palatinate, now modern-day Germany. It's part of the Holy Roman Empire known as the Palatinate in the 16th century. There to be at a disputation where he's also prepared some theses that are far more radical than the 95 Theses. I mean, the weird thing about the 95 Theses is Luther had said more extreme things before and nobody paid a blind bit of attention. In some ways, it was one of the most conservative tracts he wrote that got all of the attention. It's one of those odd things in history that, why was it this one and not these others? Well, the answer, I think, is probably, well, this one relates to money and people's pockets in a way that the ones about theology didn't do so. 1518, though, Luther goes to Heidelberg and presides there at what's called the Heidelberg Disputation. And here he gets his first opportunity to lay out in more detail some of the more profound aspects of his Reformation theology. And it's at here that two concepts emerge in his thinking that are very important. And I think they'll be critically important for what I have to say tomorrow. Because I think what Luther does here is he gets to the heart of what Paul is getting at in 1 and 2 Corinthians. By the way, just as an aside, remember all that mockery of Donald? I'm not a big Donald Trump man, by the way. The whole election this year, it's really good not to be a citizen in America this year because I don't have to take moral responsibility for anything. But remember all the mockery of Donald Trump for saying 1 Corinthians? Well, Donald Trump's mother comes from the same island as my wife, which is an island steeped in very conservative Presbyterianism. And guess what? In Britain, we say 1 Corinthians. 1 and 2 Corinthians. So it could be that Donald Trump is utterly ignorant of the Bible. Or it could be that his Scottish Presbyterian mother actually read the Bible to him and called it 1 Corinthians. Only Donald Trump knows the answer to that. But it struck me as interesting. And everybody jumped on that. And I thought, well, actually, he has Scottish roots. And that's exactly what a Scottish Presbyterian would have called the book. But anyway, what Luther talks about here, I think, more than any theologian in some ways before him, he gets to the heart of what Paul is saying. And tomorrow I want to look at a couple of times at Corinthians, because I think the Corinthian letters address a church and a society that is very similar to our own. And the Corinthian letters are particularly significant for Luther as a reformer and for us as we seek to live as Christians in the present day and age. And the two concepts that emerge in Luther's Heidelberg Disputation are these: theologian of the cross, a theologian of glory. Slightly odd terms. Well, this is how they turn up. The theses are a series of points for debate, and they were numbered. And number 19 reads this way, and it'll sound a bit peculiar, but just bear with me. I'll sort of explain it after I've read it. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian, who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. Let me repeat that. That person does not deserve to be called a theologian who looks upon the invisible things of God as though they were clearly perceptible in those things which have actually happened. And then he goes on, jumping ahead over number 20 to 21, he says this: a theologian of glory calls evil good and good evil. What on earth does he mean? What does he mean? Well, what he's actually getting at is this. When Luther uses the term theologian of glory, he's essentially meaning people who look at outward appearances and infer back from that to the way God is and the way God acts. You think about it. Take a simple example. Power. If I were to say to you, what does the word power mean? Give me an example of power. Well, you know, you might point to a mighty general. You might point to, you know, the commander-in-chief. You might point back in time to one of the great emperors of Rome. Or, you know, you might go for an evil. You might point to Chairman Mao or somebody like that and say, that person had power. And what do you mean by that, of course, is that person had the ability to impose their will upon others. They were the strongest person in their day. The strongest person at that moment, at that particular point in time, that meant they were able to impose their will and their desires on other people. Well, Luther would say, if you think about God's power in that way, you're a theologian of glory. What you're doing is you're looking at the way the fallen world is, and you're extrapolating from that to what God is like. We could perhaps cast it in more biblical terminology and say, you know, what you're doing is you're making God in man's image. You're starting with man and his world as the norm. And you're expanding from that back to God. And if we're honest, we all tend to do that, don't we? And Luther would say that was a lot of the problem with medieval Christianity. This idea that, you can work your way into God's good books by doing your best. That's what a theologian of glory thinks. Why does he think that way? Because that's how we think as human beings. That's how we think as human beings. So we've got some children here. Little girl at the end there. I'm going to pick on you. Okay? Now, answer me this question. If I were to give you a spider, would you like me? If I were to give you a $50 bill, would you like me? Exactly. Very good. Very good answer. That's how we tend to think about God, isn't it? A little girl, very clever, very clever. Accept every $50 bill that's given you. Always refuse the spiders. That's a good rule of life. You will not come to a bad end. Those are great answers because they clearly reflect the way the world is. We tend to think that, you know, if I want you to like me, I'm going to do something nice for you. And Luther says that's a lethal way of doing theology. Because it starts with the way we are and works back to God. And I'm going to argue tomorrow, that's a big part of the problem in Corinth. And I think it's a big part of the problem for the church in any age, that the pressures of the world around are so great that we tend to substitute God's criteria for the criteria of the world around us. Luther goes on, though, the interesting thesis is number 20, the one in between those two. Says this, he deserves to be called a theologian who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. He deserves to be called a theologian, however, who comprehends the visible and manifest things of God seen through suffering and the cross. And then I'll read you the whole of 21. I read you the first half a few moments ago. A theology of glory calls evil good and good evil. A theology of the cross calls the thing what it actually is. The theologian of the cross, says Luther, sees reality as it truly is, refracted through the cross. You want to know what God's power looks like? You look to the cross. God, you know, I say this reverently, but God made small. God broken in human flesh, hanging on the cross. And for Luther, the cross is not simply, you know, when we often think of it, yes, it's a substitution for our sin, isn't it? It's where God takes his sin upon our sin upon himself and does away with it. And Luther would not deny that, but he'd also argue that the cross is a revelation of how God has chosen to be towards us. That God has chosen to exert his power towards us through weakness. So we might simplify this and say the way to do theology then is to assume that God will always do the opposite of what we humanly expect. We humanly expect him to be pleased when we do good works. But actually, he's pleased when we merely despair of ourselves and throw ourselves on his mercy. And this has wider applications for Luther, of course. This is how we're to judge the world around us. One of the examples I use sometimes in a sermon to make the point of how we can be taken in by appearance rather than reality. The Oscars, dreadful things, never watch them. Love cowboy movies as long as they were made before about 1968. I like to get Once Upon a Time in the West by Sergio Leone, and then it all goes wrong, I think. But the Oscars, you watch the footage of the red carpet the next day or something, and all of these really, really beautiful people. And it's hard not to want to be like them or to be one of them. But when you think of how much adultery is represented, how many broken homes are represented, how many kids have been tormented by the divorce of their parents. You know, I wrote a little article on this recently. What if we were to decide that divorce for the sake of divorce, i.e. just because you were bored with your spouse and wanted to move on, why don't we define that as a hate crime? Because it causes an awful lot of intentional and unnecessary suffering to a particular category of society, children. And would there be less divorces if you actually went to prison for it? I suspect there might be. Maybe there wouldn't be enough prisons to fit everybody in, I just don't know. Anthony Esselin, a very interesting thinker, sort of argued that kind of case a few years ago in a very interesting article where he raised the question of, so why do we send people to prison for sexually abusing children when sex also leads to another kind of abuse of children, and that is meaningless divorces that destroy families and leave kids without a stable background? Get back to the Oscars. Think of how much moral detritus is represented on the red carpets, but you can't see it. Our minds just can't, try as we like, we can't imagine those people as wicked. There's that great book by Oscar Wilde, The Picture of Dorian Gray, where you know the young man does this deal with the devil, essentially, that he will stay ever young, and the portrait that has been painted of him will grow old. And of course, he hides it up in the attic, and there's this cataclysmic moment at the end when he takes the curtain away from the picture and sees what he's actually like morally, staring at him from the picture. Theologians of glory work that way. They don't see the world as God sees it. They see it according to the criteria of their own mind. And one of the things I'm going to say tomorrow is part of the problem, I think, with us today is our expectations. We've been so used to the church being respected in society that we think of that as the norm. Whereas actually what's been the norm for maybe 1,000 years is really the theological exception. There's nothing in the New Testament to indicate that we should have enjoyed, say, 1,500 years of respectability. Nothing in the New Testament at all. What has historically been the norm is theologically the exception. And it's only when we come to understand the faith as cross-shaped that we'll stop panicking about what's happening at the moment. So the faith is, well, the Christian Reformation faith is faith-based, word-created. It is the proclamation of the word that creates the church. It is cross-shaped, that we have to apply the logic of the cross, that God works in and through opposites to achieve his work. Luther would say he achieves his proper work through his alien work. He achieves what he wants through doing the opposite of what we expect. And finally, Reformation faith is scripture regulated. Luther kind of blunders into this one a bit. I don't think when he nails the 95 Theses, the Castle of Wittenberg, I think he's expecting the Pope, when he finds out what's going on with the sale of indulgences, to clamp down on it. I think those bits that appear to be criticisms of the Pope in the 95 Theses are actually not criticisms, but are rhetorical statements. Essentially, if the Pope knew what was going on, he'd close this down, because if the Pope had this power, he'd do all this other stuff. He's not doing this other stuff, so he can't have the power. 1519. Luther's challenge to a debate at the University of Leipzig by a man who was once a friend and is now a deadly enemy, a man called John Eck. And at this debate, Luther is challenged. Luther is already at this debate, he calls into question the antiquity of the authority of the papacy. And then John Eck, at some point, makes his sort of clever move. Eck is a very clever debater. And Eck says to Luther, you're beginning to sound like John Huss. Who was John Huss? Well, he lived just about 100 years before Luther, and he was burned at the Council of Constance, the great imperial council that took place to try to solve the problem of multiple popes in the church. Also burned the Bohemian reformer, John Huss. And Luther now makes his fatal debating mistake in that he says, well, from what I can make out, John Huss was condemned for many views that are actually perfectly orthodox. And Eck, being a clever debater, jumps on that. And he says, okay, Luther, you've told us popes can err. Popes can make mistakes. Now you're telling us that councils can make mistakes. What's left? Are you telling us that you and you alone, since the time of the Apostle Paul, are the only man who's ever understood the gospel? And at that point, of course, I think things that have been bubbling below the surface, though Luther was not probably really conscious of them at this point, suddenly snap into crystal clear focus. What is the authority for Luther? Luther suddenly realized that all along the Reformation has been a challenge to papal authority, and that what he must replace it with is the authority of the Word, the authority of Scripture. And that, in some ways, is the last of the four elements I wanted to bring out tonight. The Reformation faith. Not only is it faith-based, not only at its center does it have this understanding of the believer as united to Christ by grasping the promise in Christ by faith, through the proclamation of the Word, being led into a life that is shaped by the cross and regulated ultimately by the authority of the Word. And I want you to hold, if you can hold those four things in mind, then we return tomorrow to look at the contemporary situation. I think where the Reformation can be most helpful to us is through those four points. Not that we want to go back to the Reformation, but the Reformers touched something there of perennial significance to the Christian church throughout the centuries. Thank you very much.